As we continue along in our letter from James, we see how much he, like Paul in his letter to Timothy, is delivering guidelines and rebukes intended to show the church how to put their faith into real and practical practice in their everyday lives. You'll recall that James is writing to believers that have fled Israel to escape persecution. These are people in new towns. They're in new jobs. And they're looking to settle in and integrate in their new homes, in their new social circles. Now, in the previous chapter, James has been speaking in metaphors as he gives his encouragements and exhortations. But now he begins to get into specifics. Starting here and continuing throughout the rest of the epistle, James delivers some pointed examples that are intended to hit home with a strong conviction. Now, before we begin, however, we need to take a moment and mark out exactly what sort of judgment James has in mind. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that believers are not to exercise any sort of discernment whatsoever. For example, consider that the same Lord who indeed said in Luke 6, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged," is also that same Jesus who says in John 7, "Do not judge according to appearance, but make a righteous judgment." And so we hear from Christ himself that there is a righteous way that we are to judge. The scriptures show that God expects us to judge between right and wrong. As from the warning in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." The scriptures show how we are to judge our own conduct in comparison to the revealed will and word of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul lists a number of ways that the Israelites strayed from God in the wilderness. And he holds them out as examples, after which he exhorts, and I quote, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And for one last example, again from 1 Corinthians, we know that we, as a body, are to hold one another to a standard of godly conduct. Paul speaks of the church making this distinction between the unsaved and the saved, as he says, "What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges." Chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. These are all proper, scripturally regulated ways that we as Christians encourage one another and support one another as we grow and conform painfully to the image of Christ, both ourselves and as a congregation. We're accountable to each other and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must judge ourselves as individuals and as a church, so that it may never be said of us, "Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." That's Romans chapter 2. These are not the judgments that James is speaking of in today's passage. And it's very telling that he leads with the charge of prejudice, the sin of prejudice. You see, later on in the book, James speaks about hypocrisy, boasting, cursing, worldliness, but all of those things are built on the foundation that he's laying out in this passage today. James is going to use prejudice to hold a mirror up as he shows us four truths about the sinful judging of prejudice and about ourselves as well. You'll see them on your bulletin on the right-hand side. So follow along with me, if you will, as we'll go through. We'll see first in verses 1 through 4 that judging is incompatible with Christian faith, and it's evil. Next, in verse 5, James shows how judging conflicts with God's opinion of the poor. Thirdly, James takes aim at the sophisticated by using verses 6 and 7 to point out how judging shows hypocrisy and a lack of reason. And lastly, in verses 8 and 9, he calls us all to account, and he uses the words of Christ himself to confirm that judging denies the truth, while love fulfills the law. So let's begin with James' first point again. Judging is incompatible with Christian faith, and it's evil. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." For his example, James speaks in contrasts. Into the meeting first comes a man with gold rings, with fine apparel. And aside from the obvious sign of personal wealth, a gold ring holds additional meaning for his readers. You might recall in Genesis 41 how Joseph was given a signet ring by the Pharaoh. It was a symbol of his office. In the parable of the prodigal son, we see the father placing a ring on his son's finger to show acceptance, to show once again he's part of the family. So then a man with gold rings, multiple rings, this is a man displaying wealth, showing a position of high authority. He's indicating heritage in a family of means and influence. Well, how does the congregation react? Read that in the first half of verse 3. "You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place.'" Well, hidden in there is a minor detail, but it's got big implications. You see, in the synagogues of the day of Christ, benches were reserved for important people. The rabble, well, they had to fight for a seat in the back, or they had to stand along the side walls. The poor, the unsavory, well, they get sent to the back of the bus when it comes to the meeting halls of that day. And knowing that detail gives us a feel of how the congregants were falling all over themselves, paying attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, saying to him, you, sit here in a good place. How great that you've come to be with us today. Then James shows us another brother. Remember, we're in the assembly. This is a brother. Verse 2. "There should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." Poor man, reduced to begging. In Strong's, it says the term means he's helpless and powerless to accomplish an act. He can't do anything for himself. Remember that for later. Also remember, he's dressed in filthy clothes. It's a street person, right? We might say he's homeless. He looks like he's got nothing but what he's carrying. Maybe he's unwashed. His clothes have who knows what on them. And how does the congregation react to that guy? "Oh, you. Stand there. Lord forbid someone give up their own seat or say, 'Sit next to me.' But hey, maybe the guy can sit on the floor next to them, you know, like a dog. Verse 3, sit here at my footstool." Why does James bring up this contrast? Because it's one everyone can relate to. We can't help but understand when James commands in verse 1, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Then to nail down the example, James warns that judging by outside appearance is the result of evil thoughts. Greek word is dialogismos. It's an inward consideration. We've looked, we've thunk, we've deliberated with ourselves, and we've come to our conclusion. Conclusion spawned from evil, a conclusion measured in evil, and a conclusion resulting in, no surprise here, evil. You stand over there. James says evil, not wrong, not misguided, not uncharitable, but flat out evil. Such thinking is not the will of God. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 3, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So how do we begin to address our own natural instinct? How do we put ourselves in the will of God? Well, that's a simple task. And it's the first facet of what James is showing us. Our application from this point comes straight out of Scripture. Make a note of it. It comes from Galatians 3:28, and the application is this. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That man in the filthy clothes, that beggar helpless to accomplish anything, remember? The Lord speaks the same of us. Isaiah 64, we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, for we are your people. That poor man was us. Brothers and sisters, that one in filthy rags with no hope, do you remember? Do you remember the first time you were aware of your sinful state before the Almighty? Do you remember the despair the moment you understood there was nothing, nothing you could possibly do to remedy your sin before the eyes of a holy Father? Can you recall the joy you felt when you heard the gospel? The love you felt when you learned how Jesus Christ took our sins, took our shame, took our iniquity, and called us friend? Does gold jewelry impress you? Fine clothes? Is that what you seek? I tell you, you already have these things and more besides. For gold, Christ himself will give you a crown, the crown of life. For clothes, Christ himself will dress you in fine white garments. What does it matter then what we wear here? This is your brother. That's your sister. That's not your spouse sitting beside you. That's not your child next to you. That's not some stranger who walked in the door. In Galatians, Paul tells us who really has entered the congregation. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You We are all one in Christ Jesus, and He is in us, and we in Him. And knowing that truth, James is asking us, why would we ever receive a brother or sister with less of a welcome than that of our King? Now James has us thinking. And now he has more to say. Have a look on your bulletin, second point, verse 5. You'll see how judging conflicts with God's opinion of the poor. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Right off the bat, listen. More than a few times, James asks for our attention in this book with the word behold, but this is the only time he says, listen up. So we better hear what he's saying. James is stating the truth in the form of a hypothetical question. It's posed in a way that the expected answer is yes, of course. What is it James is confirming to us? Well, let's list it out. God has chosen the poor of this world, and we'll stop there. It's important. God has chosen the poor of this world. We shouldn't need anything else after that, should we? We shouldn't need any other scriptures about it. God has chosen the poor of this world. And it doesn't need to be about money either. No, this covers all the bases. What about that brother with marital troubles? Or that one with the child that's on a real rebellious tear? That one that lost their job, and maybe they lost it for a good reason? There are lots of ways that the Lord uses circumstance to make us poor. And aren't those the moments that we are most reluctant to approach? What would I say? What could I do? That whole situation with them is messy. Yes. Yes, it is. And those are exactly the times that we're supposed to come together around that sister or brother and bring fellowship to their hearts because God has chosen the poor. Has God chosen you? Scripture says He has. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. James is posing the question here. If God has chosen the poor, and if God has chosen you, why would you ever want to be rich? Why would you desire the life of the rich if God has chosen the poor? It's because they have more? James tells us what God has given those whom He has chosen. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Let me ask you, if there's not a single person in this room that can say they have not, at some lonely hour, in some dark time, is there any person in this room that has never cried out to God, Lord, increase my faith? God would have us to be rich in faith. Are we living like spiritual beggars? Here's one reason why. Maybe we're seeking the wrong riches. God's will is not that we be exceedingly abundant in goods, but that we be rich in faith. Hey, where do I sign up? Not only that, but read on in verse 5. James says, the poor are heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him. Forget rich. Do you want to be a prince? Would you like to be a princess? A child of the king? James is asking, why try to fake it down here with some cardboard display of man's riches? Those guys can pretend all they want. The king knows who his real children are, and they will inherit his kingdom. How limitless is that gift? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, John 3. Is there some part of all things that we're not understanding? No. No, it's clear, but we're not believing it yet, are we? We're still trying to hoard up little pots of manna. And James notes we're growling at each other like dogs when we think we might have to give something up. Right? All this, when there's a table groaning under the burden of the feast that awaits you, we need to stop looking down at ourselves and start looking up to the Lord. Christ has pulled out the chair and he's standing, waiting to welcome his bride to the table. And he has promised all of this to the poor of this world. Lord, impoverish me. And James is still not finished making this point. He tells us not only has God chosen the poor, not only are they rich in faith, not only are they heirs of the promised kingdom, but most importantly, verse 5, all of these things are promised to those who love him. Am I saying you have to be poor to love the Lord? No. But Scripture does say that the poor are rich in faith. Scripture does say that the poor are heirs of the kingdom. Scripture does say that the kingdom is promised to those who love him. So if a poor brother or sister is filled with and is motivated by and is overflowing with the grace and the charity and the kindness that is a fruit that comes only from love of God, then I say again, Lord, impoverish me. James wants us to hold that perspective. When we know and apply that understanding, James knows we will believe the truth, which is our second point of application, and it's this: the poor in Christ are rich beyond measure. The poor in Christ are rich beyond measure. Just like a paycheck, guaranteed to be there Friday. Do you have it now? No. Not yet. You may not be paying bills with it just yet, but you know it's coming. You know it for a certainty. Let your mind run wild. Imagine the most extravagant thing you can. Whatever you dream up will still not hold a candle to the reality that awaits you, the ridiculously abundant reality. 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Did you hear it? Has prepared. It's already waiting for you. The check isn't just in the mail, it's in the bank. Dinner is on the table. Will you believe it? James knows we need to. Because everything else he talks about, everything that has to do with our walk, flows from that understanding. How we see and treat others, how we ourselves act, will be radically altered from the realization that the poor of Christ are rich beyond measure. Well, up to this point, James is shedding light on the positives. right? He's displaying the benefits of being chosen out of this world, the riches that belong to those hidden in Christ. But James knows our hearts real well. He knows that's not enough. Even with everything at our feet, the natural inclination of man, it's to rebel. It's not enough to show. It's not enough to call out and say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." No, because we're stubborn and we're stiff-necked, and it usually takes a fair amount of beatings from the rod before we learn the lesson. Understand that James is out to poison the well. He's going to take the bloom off the rose. He's going to lay it at our feet. And in verses 6 and 7, he confronts us with the painful reality of his third point. Read it on your outline along with me. Judging shows hypocrisy and a lack of reason. You have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? We've seen that we are the poor. We've seen how God regards the poor as well. Now James delivers a stinging rebuke in how we've treated them. And this is a popular form of argument meant to question our thinking. Consider the word he uses here. Dishonored. Recall Simon the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner. Simon failed to greet him with a kiss. Failed to wash his feet. Failed to anoint his honored guest with oil. All of these are expected courtesies of the day for a guest. It was a deliberate slight to withhold them. Compare that to Abraham's treatment of three strangers in Genesis. He ran to meet them. He bowed to the ground, gave them water to wash their feet, and he begged that they would rest and take a meal with him. That's the expected courtesy of the day. So when James says, "You have dishonored the poor man," he does not mean an accidental but a very intentional disregard. This is meant to shame his readers. Doubly so, as he points out that their treatment of those are treatment of the ones that the Lord himself values most highly. The same Lord they claim to serve. In a commentary on the Epistle of James, the German Protestant minister Rudolf Steer makes a similar point. He says, and I quote, "Let not your faith, if you have it, despise his riches. The whole inheritance is his. You have a future king before you who only waits for his crown. And if not yet, his very poverty may make his salvation probable, and his place among the poor brethren at last. Therefore, scorn not the poor." End quote. You see, James is forcing us to examine how we treat those we've preferred in contrast to those beloved of God. He does this by bringing out four points here in the form of questions, and they're meant as charges, as accusations to be answered. He launches these charges, and there is no defense. He launches the first one in verse 6. He says, "Do not the rich oppress you?" The one word, oppress, thick with meaning. It means that someone's using authority they don't have. Someone's exerting ungranted authority to oppress the church. James says, these people place demands on your brothers and sisters, and they have no right to do so. And these are the ones you would give respect? With that still singing, James follows up and he points out how the rich drag you into the courts. And yes, that verb means literally to seize you and drag you by force. The rich are hiring lawyers and accusers to bring in brothers and sisters to face trial. And who do you think got the fair hearing? These believers, remember, they've just escaped the same sort of persecution back in Jerusalem. James is reminding them of this. This isn't happening to somebody else. He says, who do the rich oppress? They oppress you. Who do they drag before the judgment seat? They drag you. James is asking, is it reasonable to come alongside these accusers? Of course not. James then moves on to point out the contrast between the church and the rich. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? The rich, those in authority or positions of respect or fame or importance, how did they speak then? Why, they speak the same way they speak today. They blaspheme that noble name. The rich of this world have no regard for the things of God. Why should we want to be counted among them? Just as oil and water do not mix, James lays out the undeniable truth that we are not of that world. We are not the same, that they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. And just to make it plain, called in the Greek means to permit oneself to be surnamed. In other words, my wife's last name is Rudisil, because I married her. Beth's last name is Losi, because his father gave his name to her. If a man were foolish enough to insult my wife in my hearing, how do you think I would react? If Dan or Jacob heard someone insult their mother in her own home, would they be welcome? The rich are blaspheming the very name you're known by, the name of the one who called you, the name of the one that's betrothed to you. James says your judging shows disbelief and an evil heart. James says your judging reveals your ignorance of the will and blessing of God and his people. Now James says your judging points out that you're both unreasonable and hypocritical. Not only are they working against your family, they insult you to your face. In Numbers 12, Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days just for speaking out against Moses. How much more then is due to those who blaspheme? And James says, you would welcome them because of their wealth, because of their reputation, because of their status. Hypocrites! It is true God needs no help defending his name among his enemies, but we have a different assignment. We have this contrast before us between the blasphemer and the righteous, because James wants us to strengthen ourselves and each other. With our third point of application, it's one of the most important. James knows this truth will allow us to keep a clear head and a right footing. And the truth is this: love of the name and everything that comes with it produces joy in the children of God. Psalm 5, let all those who put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let also those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the rich. Will bless the famous? No, not the rich. Of them, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So who does the Lord bless? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Isn't that great news? How can we worry? How can we care about the opinions of those lifted up by the world when God himself is waiting to bless you with favor, surrounding you as with a shield? We have faith. We have glory. We have a royal inheritance. We have forgiveness and blessing and provision and a crown and a place in the Father's house. And get this now, we have the favor of God because he has named us with the name of his Son, if indeed we be in Christ. Love of that name and everything it carries with it produces joy in the children of God. How can it not? James is done explaining. The time is at hand. He calls on all to choose sides. In verses 8 and 9, he makes his fourth and final point. You'll see it on your bulletin. Judging denies the truth, while love fulfills the law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There is no room for prejudice in the Church of Christ. There is no place for arrogance or pride among God's children. We were all in the same state. And thanks only to Christ, we all share the same glorious fate. Denying this denies the gospel. And James lays it out in black and white. How do we love? Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. James has shown us the truth. He's shown us how we were and what we are. He's shown us what we have and what they lack. He's shown how we care for one another and what they say about our bridegroom. James has shown that if we do not love, we commit sin. If we do not love, we disobey our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Our garments were as filthy as any, and we came as beggars to the door of the Lord. How were we received? Well, you'll find that at the bottom of your bulletin on the right-hand side in blue. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Christians aren't to judge because we ourselves were spared that judgment. We were saved, called, converted, cleansed, conformed, because we were loved by God. "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you," Jeremiah 31. We love him because he first loved us. Would you know this love? Would you know what it is to be loved, not for what you've done, but for what you are? Would you know what it is to be free of worry, worrying about what others think, about what you think others see, about what you do or what you say or what you hope might be enough? Would you know a love that's above all of that? A love that knows the very worst about you and loves you all the same? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God has loved you. Jesus Christ loves you. And he has loved us. And as he has loved us, we must love one another. Not the thieves outside who come to kill and destroy, but love to our brothers and sisters of every race, of every tribe, of every tongue, who will sing beside us in the kingdom. Let us show Christ the way he says we must. And I end with this. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. Amen.